We're going to turn today to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I believe our brother Reggie read from this a couple of weeks ago. It had already been put on my heart well before he got here. The message will be completely different. It shouldn't even be an issue to come to the same portion of Scripture. There's probably 50 messages in these verses. So, I always forget to turn the mic on. Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them have even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" We can often feel that way, right? What are they? What are we among so many? What are we among so many with so many deep needs? But we're going to look more into that today. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples then to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, meaning the multitude, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." We're going to end our reading there, and we're just going to bow briefly in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God Almighty, we thank you that we come today before you as your children. We read in the story of a little lad, a little boy. Lord, we never outgrow our need for you as our Father. We will always come to you as a child. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that you fulfill our needs. We thank you that you can take and you can multiply. Lord, so often in your word, you do great things and explain it in just very few verses. And it causes us to want to dig in further and understand you in a greater way. So we pray that that's what we do today, and pray that these verses will work in our hearts today and this week, and that we would apply the lessons learned to our lives. So, Lord, we ask that you be with the speaker, with the hearer alike. Open our ears, our hearts, and our minds to thy word. In Christ's name we pray. For those of you taking notes, or I know people like titles of sermons, I'm going to call this "A Little, When Surrendered to Christ, Can Become Much." Really, this is really geared to the youth of our congregation. A good percentage here today have been much in my heart for many years, but specifically over the last few months. So I don't want all of you to tune out, because as Spurgeon said, this is to every youth that's under the age of 90. So we'll take it from there. You know, sometimes we look at our limited gifts and our limited abilities, whether those be temporal, physical, emotional, or spiritual, and we wonder, as we look at the deep needs within ourselves or the needs of those around us and of those around the world, if these gifts are sufficient to do anything in the name of Christ. We can often feel very small and think that we have to offer, or what we have to offer, is extremely insignificant. And here are some examples just from this church that we've heard recently. I think about the Perrants, who just went to South Africa. There's over 1.1 million orphans in South Africa. And by Dan's own words, he said, it was just overwhelming to think about going to minister there. We think of Jason and Danielle Boyle in Mexico City, a city of over 30 million people. What can they do there? And they've done great things in the name of Christ, but there's much more to do. We just heard of Prevere Le Pont in a very poor country, a country that's wrought with violence and with poverty. Think of FAME, a mission work carved out of the wilderness of Kenya, where the needs are very, very great. And then we can come closer to home. We all have struggling family members, friends, church members, some in dire situations, and we can often feel inept to how to even help. As I look out and think of my situation and many of yours, the elderly that we take care of, our parents that have Alzheimer's or dementia, what can we do for them? The deep need, only Christ can give us the strength to go on. And if you'll allow me to just share a very personal story. The last time I was asked to bring a gospel message was 4 months ago. And it was at the funeral for a very young man, a man who was only 23 years old. And that young man was my nephew. And as I spoke and looked at the dozens and dozens of people that were there, I was overcome with emotion. So many of them looked so lost and so scared. Many of the parents were scared and lost as to how to help their children through this. Their minds raced to the fact that this could be their child's funeral. And many of the young people there looked lost and scared as well because they had never been through anything like this before, and death had gotten their attention. The words spoken, humanly speaking, seemed insignificant. It became painfully evident that only Christ's power could give them any significance and use what was spoken to begin healing the hearts that had been shattered. Through that experience, the Lord led me to several verses and passages of Scripture that reveal our limited resources, but they also reveal His unlimited power. We just read a narrative that fits into that category, a story in which Jesus took a minute amount of food from an unimportant young boy and revealed to His disciples, to the young boy, to the crowd, and to the world, a great display of His mercy and of His majesty. And first, we just want to look a little bit at the context of the story. It's always important to see why the story is written. This is the only miracle mentioned in all four Gospels. And we have to take and we have to piece together the entire story from all of the Gospels. The disciples had returned from many weeks of travel. John the Baptist, their beloved friend, had been beheaded. These men buried John's body, and then the disciples returned home and came to tell Jesus everything that had happened. Jesus and his followers were absolutely exhausted. Mark, in his gospel, says that so many people were coming and going that Jesus and his disciples did not even have a chance to eat. So Jesus takes them to a remote place on a mountainside outside the town of Bethsaida, where Philip and Andrew and Peter were from, with the intention of resting and of grieving. And we all know that grief alone can exhaust us. It took a long time to get there, to this mountainside, and many people saw them as they went, whether they saw them from the shore as the disciples rowed, or they saw them in other boats. Jesus' fame was growing, and the people followed him. They were most relentless and most persistent in their following. And in the end, the crowd numbered over 10,000 people. We read it says 5,000, but didn't include, that number doesn't include women and children. Not sure exactly how many were there. But to give a point of reference, if you take the SNU Arena that's downtown, that holds 11,000 people. So if that's filled to capacity, Christ fed at least that many people in this story. Then as Christ taught and healed and ministered to the multitude, time slipped away from everyone. It was now late in the day, and there was a very big problem. There were thousands of hungry people and only a seemingly insignificant amount of money and an insignificant amount of food. It must be noted that John is the only one of the gospel writers who mentions this small boy. He's a most unlikely candidate to supply anything. John was not a young man when he wrote this story, but he was a young man when he was following Christ on this day. And John's observations always, 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 always give us a deeper look at Christ, a deeper understanding of Christ. So we don't want to focus solely on the boy. We want to focus on Christ. However, Jesus often used children in his teaching, as he did when he held a child in his arms and said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And he often used things that are seemingly inconsequential, like a sling and stones, or a widow's mite, or a few loaves and a few fishes, as instruments to prove his power. In this story, he uses both a child and inconsequential amount of food to bring the focus to himself. This morning, we're going to simply look at Christ's interaction with three people or three groups of people and some of the lessons we can learn. We can all relate, there's not a doubt in my mind, to each of these people because at some time or another in our lives, we have been just like each of them. We will examine how the simple gift of bread and fish, when put into the hands of Christ, affected each of the other characters. And again, as I said, the Lord really has put the youth of this congregation on my heart for this message. So first we look at Christ and the chosen disciples. Again, these men were to be tested further as they had to minister even in their weariness and grief. Remember, they had gone to rest. They had seen many miracles of Christ over the past couple of years, but their faith, like ours, was still weak at times. However, their lack of faith and our weak faith sometimes never, ever hinders God from fulfilling his purposes. Philip, who we read about, focused on the fact that there was only a little bit of money. Andrew, who was often recorded as bringing people to Christ, was the one who brought this boy with the loaves and fish. But the first thing he said is, "What are these among so many?" He focused on the meager supply. This is understandable because in the hands of anyone but Jesus, so few among so many would have been meaningless. In the other Gospels, upon seeing the hopelessness of the situation, Jesus' friends actually said to send the crowd away, just get rid of them. In their minds, they did that because there was absolutely no solution to this problem. Their eyes were on the supplies and not on the one who can supply the resources and meet all of our needs. Christ knew what he would do, and he is setting the stage for this miracle. God often has to remove all other options but himself when answering the great need. Otherwise, man and woman, in their pride, will take credit for at least some of the solution. I remember reading Matthew Henry once, and he said that God created man and woman after he had created everything else, because if not, they would have taken credit for it. There's a lot of truth in that statement. Jesus is saying in this story, look at me alone. And with great compassion and humility, in this moment, he taught his closest friends some very valuable lessons. Jesus took the bread, he gave thanks, and then he creates more bread and more bread and more and more. And these men were to take that bread from Christ and distribute to the multitude, just as you and I are to take the bread of the living word and spread that precious bread to a lost world and then do it again and do it again and do it again. So if we take our eyes and our perspective off of our circumstances and off of our limited resources and put them into God's purposes, we will be presented with opportunities we otherwise might not have had or seen. Jesus taught them not to send the people away who are in need. I remember Dr. Cook saying one time when he was here, he was questioned why so many resources went to feeding the lost on the mission field in Malawi. And this was his answer. You first have to keep people alive if they are ever going to be saved. I thought that was a very powerful statement. There's no doubt these men would have remembered this particular day, these disciples, at the Last Supper. On that fateful night, they could not possibly have fully understood that it would be the last time that they would eat with Jesus before his death. But seeing the Lord break the bread that night and give it to them would once again have brought this scene on the mountainside back to them most vividly. In the same picture we repeated last week at communion, and when we take communion, it should remind us of the Last Supper and of this story here when the bread is broken and it is given in the name of Jesus Christ. These men were also called to minister to an obstinate, unsaved crowd while exhausted. They had no idea how many hours it would take to serve so many. That's in my prayer. I said that how long would it take to feed these people? An hour, 2 hours, 5 hours? No one knew. The disciples certainly didn't know. But they had to keep going back to Christ for more until all were served. Serving people who had come for the wrong reasons and who eventually tried to take their master by force. What is the reward in that? And I'd just like to read a portion of the Think About It that's in the bulletin today. That
refers to the feeding of the 4,000, which comes a little after this, but it does relate to what we're talking about today. In that, I'm just going to read two of the paragraphs. Let us observe in this passage how great is the kindness and the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He saw around him a very great multitude who had nothing to eat. He knew that the great majority were following him from no other motive than idle curiosity and had no claim whatever to be regarded as his disciples. Yet, when he saw them hungry and destitute, he pitied them. I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. The feeling heart of our Lord Jesus Christ appears in these words. He has compassion even on those who are not his people. The faithless, the graceless, the followers of this world. He feels tenderly for them, though they knew it not. He died for them, though they care little for what he did on the cross. He would receive them graciously and pardon them freely if they would only repent, if they would just repent and believe on him. Let us ever be aware or beware of measuring the love of Christ by any human measure. He has a special love, beyond doubt, for his own believing people, but he also has a general love of compassion, even for the unfaithful and the evil. His love passes knowledge. And that's from, referred to Ephesians 3:19. Now, eventually, the disciples were sent away to row to the other side, toward Capernaum, without Jesus in the boat. As Reggie had mentioned, that can bring great fear when your Savior's not with you. Halfway there, they encountered a violent storm. Then they witnessed Christ in a way they had never seen him before, walking on the water through the tempest. Their master could walk on water as easily as he could walk across the mountainside. Jesus was revealing himself to these men in a greater and greater way. He was magnifying his power and increasing their faith and strengthening their belief. And these men, these disciples, would need that and reflect back on that and these lessons many, many times in the years ahead as they were chosen to be the ones to begin evangelizing the world. And now we look at Christ and the child. He's a minor and almost trivial character with seemingly trivial gift. Barley, at that time, was the grain of the poor. It was really given more to animals than to people. So if people were eating barley loaves, they were extremely poor. And the fish were very, very small, as the story tells us. In anyone else's hands, there was no way this food could satisfy any need. But given into the hands of Christ, well, that's quite a different story. Young people here today, please remember that the barley loaves of your prayers, of your service, of your gifts, the barley loaves of your words, of your actions, can be multiplied by Christ in ways you can't even imagine. Just ask that you trust him to do so. First, we see that this young lad had to seek Christ. He was there with the crowd. And second, that he was near to Christ when the need arose. We don't know his spiritual state. We don't want to conjecture on that. But we do know he witnessed firsthand one of the greatest miracles ever recorded. And that had to have affected him greatly. Of all the people that were there, only this child is recorded to have stepped forward. No one else. He could have eaten the food himself. He could have sold it to someone. He might have been too afraid to come forward, or he could have run the other way when Andrew approached him. But he did none of those things. This boy gave willingly, and he gave all. And it had to be so. It had to be willingly. Christ would have never taken the bread from him forcibly or forced him to give it to him. So Jesus tenderly took the gift from him, and in his hands, the multiplication of this meager gift took all question away as to who had the power to meet all the needs of the multitude. This child, this nameless child, is forever recorded in the Bible, but he received no glory, only Christ did. This child probably never knew all that occurred from this simple act. He doesn't know we're reading about him today, right? He couldn't have known that. But it had far-reaching consequences. And like this boy, there are many young people used in the Bible and throughout history in God's service who will never fully know exactly how much they were used by God and how their gifts were multiplied by God until they rise in glory and meet our Savior in heaven. I just want to give a few examples for the young people here of some of the people used by God throughout history. Isaac Watts was a great hymn writer. An early instance of young Watt's future poetic prowess came one evening during family worship at the dinner table. While his father was reading scripture and guiding the family in prayers, Isaac spotted a mouse climbing up the bell pole where he pulled the ring the bell and began to giggle. So his father rebuked him and asked why he was laughing during prayer. And Watts replied, this is his first recorded verse, "There was a mouse for want of stairs, ran up a rope to say his prayers." His parents were amazed at the boy's ability to rhyme in his head without writing the lines down on paper, so they encouraged his rhyming, at least for a while. But as children are wont to do, Watts began rhyming all the time, to the point where it became very annoying to his parents, and then his father forbade him to rhyme. And he meant it. Of course, Isaac soon forgot, and he began to rhyme again. And one night, taking him over his knees, the father was about to spank him, and Isaac cried out, "O Father, do some mercy take, and I will no more verses make." But praise God, Isaac continued to make verse and to write hymns, and those songs are sung in this church and across the world today. And again, Watts could have never known that. There's a story about 57 cents. What good can only 57 cents do to anyone? But back in 1892 in Philadelphia, there was a young sickly girl whose church had a Sunday school building too small for all of the children to fit into. She expressed to her pastor one day how she wished they had a bigger building for the children and that she would pray about it. A short time later, she died. And after the funeral, her mother gave the pastor a small bag with 57 cents in it. It was the money the child had saved to buy a bigger building. Moved to tears, the pastor decided to tell her story to the congregation, and he turned the 57 cents into all pennies. And people were allowed to buy the pennies as a donation for the new church building. They raised $250 from those pennies, and then 54 of the pennies were returned by the people so that they could be sold again. And in that way, there was enough money raised to buy a new Sunday school where all the children could go to school. Earlier in the service, we read of Moses' sister in our call to worship. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for you? Her brother was given back to her, and then to the mother, and Pharaoh's daughter actually paid the mother to nurse the child. That's an absolutely amazing story, that this girl's wisdom and courage saved her brother's life and preserved one of the greatest servants of God known to man. She acted in love. God rewarded that love. A young slave girl lovingly and boldly tells of her God, who through the prophet Elisha, can heal her beloved master Naaman, and Naaman's healed. The prophet Jeremiah was young when called to be a servant of God. Samuel was dedicated by his parents to serve God when he was just an infant. David, as a young shepherd boy, is considered so insignificant that he's not even present when Samuel comes to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be a future king. And Mary, Jesus' mother, as a very, very young woman, was chosen to be most blessed by giving birth to our Savior. Mary, we are told in the scripture, pondered many things in her heart, and much was revealed to her by the Holy Spirit. But could she have ever fully understood the magnificence of how she was used? Now back to the boy. The boy also heard criticism. But what are they among so many? That's the first thing he heard. He gives his gift, and the first thing he hears is criticism. Right? That was said by Andrew. There's immediate doubt, because again, the people and the disciples are seeing with human eyes and thinking with human minds. And people often limit in their minds the power of Christ. What do you mean, who touched you? Jesus was once asked when a woman touched him and was healed from the issue of blood. And he was laughed to scorn. Actually, our Savior was laughed to scorn and mocked outside the home where he was about to raise a little girl from the dead. Young people, criticism and the doubt of your abilities will come from both inside and outside the church. But don't let the criticism and the doubtful hearts of others discourage you, because God is bigger than all of that. Have the mind of Christ, who often didn't even respond to the criticism. Rather, keep going forward, doing the Father's work regardless of who doubted him and who doubts you. You can do the same. And now we turn to Christ, lastly, in the multitude. First, there is a curious and a selfish crowd. We've referred to that somewhat already. Some came to have themselves healed or brought loved ones to be healed. In a sense, what can I get out of Jesus? Some came to see miracles or signs. In other words, they also came for selfish and wrong reasons. Some were just simply curious, and perhaps a few actually came to hear Jesus teach. They traveled a long way, and they stayed a long time. And we can be like this crowd sometimes and seek Jesus, but we seek him for the wrong reasons. And we sometimes doubt him or take leave of him when we don't get our way and our prayers aren't answered the way we think they should be answered. And unfortunately today, we live in a very secular world. Many don't seek Christ at all for any reason, but they are willing to travel a long way and stay a long time with someone or something else other than Christ. There is no end of people who will spend an entire day traveling to a stadium or to a tournament or to a shopping mall or to a concert hall. But they're not willing to travel a fraction of that distance or spend a fraction of that time learning of Christ and being in his presence. But even this crowd who knew no better and were ignorant to the mistakes or ignorant to Christ found and saw that day a most compassionate Savior as we see. This crowd was hungry physically, the crowd was hungry spiritually, and the Lord eventually addressed both of these issues. See, this crowd witnessed a creating Savior, right? Jesus multiplies the bread and fish from nothing. And they all had their fill. And there was plenty left over. And Jesus could have fed 50,000, 500,000, or 5 million. He has limitless power. It didn't have to stop at the number here. He could have kept going. So even though they came, as we read from J.C. Ryle, for the wrong reasons, Christ was compassionate on them, as we should be compassionate to the lost around us. But then we also see a confused crowd. See, they wanted to take Jesus as an earthly king. Reggie referred to that when he was here. They wanted a king who would be a conqueror of their enemies, not only a king who could fill their bellies, but also put his foot upon the necks of the Romans and drive them out of Palestine. They misunderstood, as many still do today, what type of Messiah Jesus was to be. See, he knew that these people desperately needed a spiritual leader. But he loved them and he loves us too much. And this is an important point of the sermon. He loves us too much and he loved them too much to allow them to have a leader who gives into false doctrine or who caves to the pressure of the mob or society. So Jesus departed from them. But he was not through with them yet. For some of them would soon come to Capernaum. Remember, that's where the disciples were going as they were rowing across and when the storm hit. And there they are to see a correcting Christ who pursues sinners. Just want to use a brief example or a current story here for a minute to prove this point. Since he died, President George H.W. Bush's life stories have been all over the news, and rightly so. As we all know, when he was a young fighter pilot, he was shot down over enemy territory and spent several hours not knowing whether he'd be rescued or he'd be captured. Praise God, he was rescued. And sometime after that, he met a Japanese prisoner who was also a fighter pilot. This Japanese prisoner was amazed, completely amazed, at how much effort and how many resources our government and our military used to rescue Bush. The Japanese pilot said, "My government would not have done any of that for me. They would have left me to die." In a much greater sense, our leader, our Savior, is willing to spend infinite resources, and he spilled his precious blood rather than to simply leave us here to die. Now, not all of the crowd from the mountainside came to Capernaum, right? But certainly many did. Many that had witnessed his miracle came. And they began to question why Jesus was now on this shore. How did you get here? And now Jesus begins to teach them, not with barley loaves or feed them barley loaves, but with the finest of the wheat, with his word. See, Christ's greatest desire is to teach them the truth, to give them the very best. What comes to mind when we read this section especially as parents, should be the verse, "Who among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" None of us would. If we want to give the very best to our children, we want to give them Christ. Christ knew this crowd needed more than just earthly bread to feed the body, and he offers it now to them. And the metaphor of the bread is not lost on these people. This bread that Christ is now referring to is unlike the manna given to their ancestors in the wilderness. Remember, the manna would have to be given daily, and then it would go bad. This bread never goes bad and never runs out. Just if you go further down in this chapter, if we just read some of Christ's words, in verse 32 of John 6, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" In verse 47, he says to these people, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give you is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Those are very, very powerful, powerful verses. But many of this crowd, first they came curious, then confused. Now they continue to reject the truth. Their pride blinded them. Many were offended by Christ's teaching. And one of the saddest verses in this narrative is verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples," and they don't mean the 12 there, they mean his followers, "many of his followers went and walked with him no more. They rejected the finest of the wheat, and they rejected the bread of life." Christ, throughout these verses, is teaching of the promises to be claimed in him. That's what he's doing here. He's doing it to these men and women that are there, and he's doing it for us. Christ, throughout these verses, is teaching of the promises to be claimed in him. He is teaching them of the cross that saves, the cross that heals, the cross that strengthens, the cross that sends us into service for him. And he is teaching of the bread, the broken bread of his body that gives everlasting life. But sadly, many wanted only the earthly bread, which has temporary but no eternal value. And that's where we leave this crowd. So we've looked at the three parties involved in the narrative, how Jesus interacted with them, and a few of the lessons learned about Christ through this narrative. There are many more to learn, and hopefully you'll meditate on this passage of Scripture and the related passages over the days to come and begin to apply those things to our life. I know that's a challenge on my own heart. Before we conclude, again, I've been thinking so much about our young people. I'd just like to explain something briefly to them and challenge them a little bit. The hymns picked when these services are planned, the quotes used, the think about it that's chosen that we put in the bulletin, these aren't done randomly or without purpose. They're just not. So from the time we enter the door and begin to read those and think about them, they're all related to the theme that's going to be given. In this case, the message of the theme was giving our gifts, whatever those may be, to Christ and watching him multiply those gifts in us and in others for his glory. So I just want to take a minute, just a couple of minutes, and look at how these things chosen today tie together. And hopefully you'll see that each week as you come. "May the mind of Christ my Savior." That was written in the early 20th century by Kate Wilkinson. She was involved in a ministry to girls in London. The song is based on the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." There follows a description in those verses of the way the Lord Jesus surrendered his rights and took the place of humble service, even to death on the cross. It is a theme the Bible addresses a number of times, perhaps because the tendency of our sinful nature is to do just the opposite and to cling to what we see as our rights, and we expect others to serve us. That was her thinking when she wrote this song. "Channels Only" that we sang, that's just beautifully expresses the desires to be just that. Channels of grace, emptied of ourselves, but full of God's wondrous power flowing through us, that we can talk to the world of Jesus Christ. Take My Life and Let It Be by Frances Havergal. She's someone that I've come to admire as I studied her. She's the writer of the hymn we read, Take My Life and Let It Be, as I said. She wrote verse from a very, very early age. But with her, when she wrote a hymn, she would write a line. She would pray and pray and pray and then write a line. And then pray and pray again and write another line. And then pray and pray and pray and write another line. And so when we read her words, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated to Thee, she lived that out in her life. In a few minutes, we'll sing one last hymn, I Surrender All, by Judson Van Deventer. The author, Judson, says, the song was written while I was conducting a meeting at East Palestine, Ohio. For some time, I had struggled between developing my talents in the field of art and going into full-time evangelistic work. At last, the pivotal hour of my life came, and I surrendered all to Jesus Christ. A new day was ushered into my life. I became an evangelist and discovered down deep in my soul a talent hitherto unknown to me. God had bidden a song in my heart, and touching a tender chord, He caused me to sing of His glory. Eric Little from Scotland, one of my favorite people to read about and to study, is quoted on the back of the bulletin that we're all missionaries all the time. We either bring people to Christ or we repel them from Christ. He had the most unorthodox running style of anyone that he ever raced against. If one watched his style, they would consider him again to be insignificant in the result of any race he was in. He would throw his head back, his arms would flail about wildly against everything you're taught about running. But God saw things differently. When asked about his success, Little said this, "The secret of my success over the 400 meters is that I run the first 200 meters as hard as I can. Then for the second 200 meters, with God's help, I run even faster." This young Olympic champion set a world record and won a gold and a bronze medal at the 24 Games in France. And by the way, he also refused to run in the qualifying heats of his best race, the 100 meters, because those heats were held on a Sunday. He was a very convicted man. He had both fame and fortune waiting for him. But upon his return to Scotland, he was asked to give a brief speech at his university. People were wild for him. Trains were, thousands of people were there. Here is one student's remembrance of his speech before those people. He, meaning Eric, made us quickly realize that running was not to be his career. He was training to be a missionary in China and was devoting all his spare time until he set forth for China in evangelistic work among the young men in Scotland. And he asked our help and our sympathy, and a hush fell over the crowd. The Olympic Games were now forgotten. The olive of crowns and the thunder of cheers were forgotten. And we saw this young man go forth on his mission. And you know, Little served in China for the rest of his life, making a significant impact for Christ on all he came in touch with, both friends and enemies. He died in a Japanese internment camp in China. He was so respected and so loved by even his enemies, they carried him to his grave. Please, young people, read his story and the biography of the stories of those who commit their lives to Christ. They just never grow old. And the challenge to you is this, because we all have to be on the internet today, on our phones, on our iPads, on our computers, is that each week when you come in and you look at the bulletin and read the quotes and you see the songs chosen, please just go home and look up at least one of those on the internet and learn more about them. What in their life influenced these people to write such words or to devote their life to Christ? It can be inspiring. It really, really can be inspiring. And then let God lead you where He will. You may never be a hymn writer or a preacher or a missionary, or maybe you will be. But you will have gifts that can be used by God. And really, those are desperately needed today. They're truly desperately needed. That became particularly clear to me once again at my nephew's funeral. What are a few of our youth among so many youths? In the hands of God, they can be multiplied, and they can be used for much. So now to end where we began, and to put the focus back on Christ as it was that day on the mountainside outside of Bethsaida, where an insignificant gift was given by an unknown little boy, as we look once again to our Savior to close, to our Savior, we realize that one lone child born in a manger to poor parents seemed insignificant to the world. But when that child's name is Jesus, he will forever change the world. One more man crucified, of the thousands crucified, seemed inconsequential to the Romans and the Greeks of the world. But it's not inconsequential when that one man is the great Redeemer. One more simple wooden cross among the thousands of crosses used by Rome to symbolize fear, shame, and misery seemed meaningless, but it became forever a symbol of love and of hope and of power when Christ bowed his bleeding head from it. The cross, that cross, became the central point of all human history, and I pray that it should be the central point of all of our lives.